We don't need to read the pages of the Bible very long before we realize that it tells us that God has some kind of role in determining the condition of unsaved people. As if predestination in general were not difficult enough to understand and accept, we dealt with that several months ago, then we find that the Bible teaches about this thing called election. And then, as if election weren't difficult enough, we find that the Bible teaches about reprobation, although that word itself is not found in Scripture. And reprobation, like predestination and election, has interpretive tough spots associated with it, and of course there are things about it that make it controversial and even for some people hard or impossible to accept. What does the Bible teach about reprobation? Well, this is such an important and neglected doctrine that we'll spend several sessions on it. I envision 8, and we'll proceed very carefully, encouraging you to think soberly about theological concepts and the texts that they're based on. Now, if you would take a look at the first page, you'll see that this is the 89th in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church. I have provided readings for you for this and for topics to come. I put prominent arrows against next to the ones that I think are the most valuable. The first one is free, A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God and Reprobation. You can download that. There's no restrictions, no copyrights on that. I encourage you to read that. It is one of the very few things available on reprobation. There are to the best of my knowledge, no treatments of any significant length. It may very well be that my 55 pages constitute the longest treatment out there. That would be sad, because there should be other things. Another good work that I encourage you to read is Gordon Clark's God and Evil, The Problem Solved. I have ordered a number of those and will be providing some of them, not enough for everybody, but I'll be providing some in a couple of weeks. And then a third very good thing is Robert Raymond's article, A Consistent Superlapsarian Perspective on Election, in the book entitled Perspectives on Election, 5 Views. I also want to point out to you, if you haven't noticed already, if you turn back to pages 49 and 50 in the materials I've given you, there is a rather large chart that captures the features of reprobation that I will be teaching over the next several weeks. Each week we will be adding more to it, and so by the time we finish, you'll have pretty good knowledge of everything that's on there, I hope. Then if you would take a look also at page 51, you'll notice that there are questions that we can use for our Wednesday night discussion, and each one is pretty much, each little section of questions is geared to our Sundays. And so for this Wednesday, for instance, we will cover this morning pages 3 through 8, I think, and your questions will be 1 through 9, geared to pages 1 through 3 through 8, and so on for the whole time. Let's begin, if you're looking at your materials on page 3, with a definition of reprobation, not a term that we use very much in everyday English. But let's make sure we're all thinking about the same thing. The word reprobate and the word reprobation, these are not words that we use very much in everyday English. The word reprobate can be used as a noun. For instance, it can be described as a person who is a reprobate, or it can be a verb, to reprobate someone. Here are two definitions for the verb that I found online in Merriam-Webster's dictionary. First definition for the verb reprobate is to condemn strongly as unworthy, unacceptable, or evil, as in reprobating the laxity of the age. And then a second definition is a theological one. Reprobate as a verb can be used to mean to foreordain to damnation. And so I'm going to build on this second definition for our use in this study. And here's the definition. And by the way, as you recall, the running compilation of definitions at the very end of the study includes always the latest one. So there are about five that I've added for this series of studies. And this one is back there. Reprobation is God's act of foreordaining individuals to damnation. Secondly, the difficult doctrine of reprobation exists. There is a doctrine, a biblical doctrine of reprobation. The Bible teaches it. It is safe to say that most Christians, including most Christian writers, avoid the subject of reprobation. Arthur Pink, and I have quoted Pink in recent months in our studies on the plan of God and election, recommended his article on reprobation. It's from a chapter in his book, On the Sovereignty of God. He is a early to mid-20th century writer. Most people do not know about him. He has a funny name, Pincus. Think pink and you think the color pink, and why would somebody have a name like that? Not a usual name, so the guy has a number of strikes against him. Not very well known, but he has written some very, very good things, and I agree fully with what he has written concerning reprobation. He speaks of reprobation as ignored or denied and offensive to the carnal mind. And he says, today, almost all, even those who profess to be Calvinists, reject and repudiate it. Thankfully, this has not always been the case. Gary Johnson says about discussing reprobation, quote, despite the overwhelming silence about the doctrine of reprobation on the part of most evangelicals today, and that is true, most people don't say anything. You don't hear it preached. You don't hear it taught. People ignore it. We'll see some of the reasons for that even today. Despite the great silence today, the great Christian theologians of the past were not so reticent. End quote. For this study, we'll draw in part from the writings of many writers of past years who were willing to wrestle with the biblical statements about reprobation. They understood, as many Christians do not today, that there is a biblical doctrine of reprobation. Just as it teaches that there is selection to salvation, the Bible also teaches a selection to damnation. The doctrine of reprobation follows biblically, theologically, and logically from the doctrine of election. And let me read that again. The doctrine of reprobation follows biblically, theologically, and logically from the doctrine of election, and that is important. As Calvin says, there can be no election without its opposite, reprobation. So if you are happy with the biblical doctrine of election, and I hope you are, and yet you say, reprobation, no. You are not only incomplete, you're inconsistent, and you've missed something important. To deny either one is to deny the existence of many portions of the Bible. Here's Lorraine Bettner's comments. Now, I've quoted Bettner over the last several months concerning the sovereignty of God, the plan of God, and election, and I will quote him with regard to reprobation, although I do not agree with everything he has said. He is a Reformed writer, Calvinistic writer, again, of the mid to late 20th century, but not that many people outside of some Presbyterian circles, some Reformed circles, know about him. But here's what Bettner says. Those who hold the doctrine of election but deny that of reprobation can lay but little claim to consistency. To affirm the former, election, while denying the latter, reprobation, makes the decree of predestination an illogical and lopsided decree. Something's left out. The creed that states the former, election, but denies the latter, reprobation, will resemble a wounded eagle attempting to fly with but one wing. In the interest of a mild Calvinism, some have been inclined to give up the doctrine of reprobation. And this term, reprobation, in itself a very innocent term, has been the entering wedge for harmful attacks upon Calvinism, pure and simple. Mild Calvinism is synonymous with sickly Calvinism, and sickness, if not cured, is the beginning of the end. Now, as they often do with difficult doctrines, many people turn to their own reason and feelings when they deal with reprobation. Arthur Pink says, quote, "The trouble is that nowadays there are so many who receive the testimony of God only so far as they can satisfactorily account for it, account for all the reasons and grounds of God's conduct, which means that they will accept nothing but that which can be measured in the petty scales of their own limited capacities. I don't feel that God would do a certain thing. I don't think that he would do a certain thing." Those are invalid ways for a Christian to evaluate some biblical teaching. What is there in Scripture? What is found in Scripture is the question. For some people, rejection of the doctrine of reprobation is part of taking a deliberate, although unbiblical, theological position. Here is a quotation from Dave Hunt, and by the way, Dave Hunt proudly proclaims that he is a zero-point Calvinist. He holds to none of the doctrines of sovereign grace. Shame on him. A popular evangelical who shows here his Arminian beliefs, by the way, the bracketed material is all his. Here's what Hunt says. "God's loving purpose was that man would forever dwell with him in intimate fellowship and love, not that he would suffer forever in the lake of fire. God knew what Adam and Eve and their descendants would do, but he did not predestine man to sin or to be in torment eternally. God will have, that is, God desires, all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. No one who spends eternity in the lake of fire, and many will, can blame God. They will have sent themselves there." There are some true things about that, but there are some things that are absolutely not true. The Bible tells us something different. "I will freely admit that reprobation is not a happy subject." Some of you may have said, 8 sessions? This is a sad subject. This guy is morbid. How can we spend so much time on such a sad subject? No sensitive Christian takes pleasure in thinking about the future punishment of the unsaved. I do not. Precisely because we want to avoid thinking about an eternal state of torment, we do not want to think about reprobation. As soon as we think about reprobation, we think about eternal torment. We don't like that, so we shy away from reprobation, which is the means of sending unbelievers to that future. Arthur Pink speaks of the awful solemnity of the subject. And Calvin rightly calls it a decretum horrible. That's Latin and French. Decretum is Latin, horrible is French. A horrible decree. Lorraine Bettner says, "This is admittedly an unpleasant doctrine. It is not taught to gain favor with men, but only because it is the plain teaching of the Scriptures and the logical counterpart of the doctrine of election." Again, if you're happy with election and discard reprobation, you're the wounded eagle. "We shall find that some Scripture passages do teach the doctrine with unmistakable clearness. Because the Bible teaches reprobation, we must include it in our study of theology." Now, you may be one who here is sitting here in front of me or listening to this recording who is very skeptical about reprobation, and perhaps you're inclined to reject any talk about reprobation out of hand right away. I don't want to talk about that. I'm going to be miserable through this whole series. Or if you're listening to a recording and you're not at Believer's Fellowship, you may say, "That's the last one of those I'm going to listen to." I encourage you, before you do that, Please turn to Romans chapter 9 and read Paul's account of Jacob and Esau, of Pharaoh, and the potter and the vessels. And I'll remind you that just with Jacob and Esau alone, God chose those two men for their futures before they were born. And one is a happy future and one is a reprobate future. Esau was a reprobate. He didn't get there on his own. God made him that way. The text of Romans says that. If you're unhappy with reprobation, unhappy even with me in talking about it, look at Romans 9 and Esau and Jacob. Not now. We'll look at it again later on. If you feel compelled at this very moment to look at it and say, I got to find out if Carlene's absolutely off the deep end, go ahead and look at Romans right now. And you can do it while I'm talking. I'd rather have you look at Scripture than listen to me. But Romans 9 teaches that in Jacob and Esau with regard to Jacob. God hardened Pharaoh. He didn't harden himself. God makes one vessel for destruction, another vessel for good use. He makes the vessels that way. These are Paul's teachings, not mine. The other Paul, you know? These are his teachings. So if you are listening to this, and after I finish, you say, I'm through with that. Please, at least first go to Romans 9. I'm very serious. We will look at Romans 9 in great detail in future parts of this overall study. If you want to look ahead, I'd be thrilled. Read what I have to say about Romans 9. Challenge me if you like, but I think it's there very, very clearly in detail, and far more than most people are willing to acknowledge. There is a biblical teaching, a biblical doctrine on reprobation. Third, our knowledge of reprobation is limited. There are things about reprobation I don't understand. I don't purport to know everything about it. At some points, it fades off into the mysteries of God. But don't fade off too soon. There are some people who start at the beginning and hear reprobation, and they say, mystery! Shut it off. The mysteries are way down the line because there's a lot that we can understand from Scripture. In addition, the Bible does not give us a full picture of reprobation. It says somewhat more about election than it does about reprobation. And yet we have an obligation to explain and organize what the Bible does say, leaving what is beyond our understanding, but don't bail out too soon, all right? Try to understand what it says. But some we will have to leave for the time when we can ask Paul or even Jesus what this part of the plan of God means. Here's Lorraine Bettner again. Bettner says, let it be remembered that we are under no obligation to explain all the mysteries connected with these doctrines. We're only under obligation to set forth what the Scriptures teach concerning them and to vindicate this teaching so far as possible from the objections which are alleged against it. I believe one of your responsibilities as a Christian is to know what the Bible says about reprobation and be able to defend it. What good is it to know it if you can't talk about it, haven't internalized it and made it part of your walk? And by the way, there are practical outcomes of the biblical doctrine of reprobation. We'll see some all along the way. Turn to the last section, not now. Turn to the last section of the text, around about page 49 or 50, and you'll see several very practical reasons for reprobation. Fourth, reprobation is necessary because of total depravity. If people have trouble with the doctrine of election, they have trouble with the doctrine of reprobation, it is very likely that they're really having a trouble with how sinful human beings are. They're having trouble with the biblical teaching about our depravity. Remember, total depravity means that every part of us is touched by sin. Our will, our mental processes, the things we enjoy, the things we see as valuable, all of these internal processes are damaged by sin. Remember Ephesians 2? We like to follow the ways of the ruler of this world. Our minds, our hearts are dominated by sin. When we think that there's something good about us before God, we cannot imagine how He could be so harsh as to plan for the damnation of anyone. How could He do that? I got some good things about me, don't I? Don't you? Well, one of the pillars of Paul's argument in Romans 9 is human depravity. Here's Martin Luther's observation about this chapter, Romans 9, and the matter of election versus reprobation. Luther says, "It's in this universalism of ruin rather than a universalism of salvation that St. Paul really roots his theodicy. A theodicy is a vindication of God." Paul asked the question at the beginning of Romans 9, rising out of questions that must have come to him, how could it possibly be that as the gospel has gone out for so many years now, so few Jews are saved? The chapter is negative. It's about why most Jews are not saved. It's not about how a Jew gets saved. It's about why so many are not saved. It is negative. That's why Luther talks about a universalism of ruin. The chapter is about human beings under the judgment of God and why so few come to Christ and why the majority do not. Luther says, "When all deserve death, it is a marvel of pure grace that any receive life. And who shall gainsay the right of him who shows this miraculous mercy, to have mercy on whom he will and whom he will to harden?" Recall at the end of Romans 9:29, Paul makes the point that if it were not for the principle of God selecting some, no one would be saved. It is just as Isaiah said previously, Paul says, "Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah." Reprobation comes because of total depravity. I'll say it again. If you have trouble with election, God's sovereign, unconditional choosing of individuals for salvation, you are therefore having a trouble with total depravity. You are having trouble with the extent of the sinfulness of human beings. If you have trouble with the doctrine of reprobation, even to the point of rejecting it out of hand, you are having trouble with the extent of our own human sinfulness. Reprobation comes because of human sinfulness, total depravity. Number five, reprobation is a sovereign act of God. God's work of choosing for salvation, His election, is unconditional. God chose Jacob for salvation, for blessing. Why? Before he was born, before he had done anything apart from works. It's unconditional. Not based on anything a sinner might do or might be. God's work of reprobation is the same. Paul says that God chose Jacob and Esau for blessing and rejection before they were born or had done anything good or bad. God makes His choices for His own reasons, which ultimately are unknown to us. God does not reprobate simply because of sinfulness and sinning. There's another reason, which we don't know. Everyone is guilty of this. If this were the sole basis, then everyone would have to be condemned and would stay, continue to be eternally lost. Yet some are chosen to be judged for this, and some are chosen to come under the substitutionary work of Christ that pays their penalty. The choice is not ours. It depends on the plan of Him who's, here's Ephesians 1:11, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Reprobation is a sovereign act of God. Sixth, reprobation deals with individuals. Individuals. I stress this in part because there are those who say election operates on groups of people, not individuals. They don't know what to do with reprobation. I want to stress that both election and reprobation deal with individuals, names. God's choosing for salvation operates on individuals. Reprobation, likewise, is individualistic and particular. Particular people, individuals. Jacob and Esau were chosen as individuals. One for blessing, one for loss. Romans 9 provides evidence for this particularism, individualism, in God's choosing. Now, while I recognize that some have argued that Jacob and Esau stand for national groups in Romans 9, I believe there are many convincing points in Romans 9 that show that it is dealing with salvation and loss for individuals. We'll talk about that in future weeks. Similarly, even though the issue with regard to Pharaoh is not hardening for reprobation, that is, it's not his loss of salvation. He was hardened with regard to whether he'd obey God's commands to him through Moses to let Israel go. Nevertheless, he's held up as an individual as parallel with God's hardening of individuals with regard to not obtaining salvation. Reprobation in Scripture deals with individuals. Seventh, reprobation is demonstrated by history. This is a very, very interesting area. And again, if someone is inclined to very quickly shy away from reprobation, this gives you a lot of food for thought. We know from human history that not all people who ever live on the earth get to hear the gospel. Would you agree? Not everybody who's ever lived gets to hear the gospel. Even today, not everybody will hear the gospel. If a person believes in God's providential control of the earth, he would have to acknowledge that with regard to some portion of the human race, God does not do anything to give them a chance. Does not do anything to give them a chance to believe. Even the Pelagian would have to admit this. Remember, the Pelagian says, I have absolute free will. I make my choice sovereignly, without any compulsion. Nothing affects me in my choice for or against the things of God. Even the Pelagian would have to admit that for some people, God doesn't do anything to give them a chance to believe. Now, the open theist would probably say that God is not able to give some people the opportunity to believe, even though God would like to do so, because God is not omnipotent, so he can't do anything about it. He says, sorry, and I couldn't get the gospel to you. But for those in other theological camps, it's clear that at the very least, God intentionally does not deal with everyone equally with regard to the opportunity to hear. And implicit in his not giving the opportunity to hear is some kind of reprobation. If he controls human affairs and some don't hear, it's no accident that they don't hear. Here's Lorraine Bettner. The fact that in the providential working of God, some men are left without the gospel and other means of grace virtually involves the principle set forth in the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination. We see that in all ages, the greater portion of mankind has been left destitute even of the external means of grace. No gospel comes to them. Arthur Pink makes the same kind of connection between God's choosing and his providential activities in history. This is a profound statement. Let it not be forgotten that God's providences, what we see around us in his control of the earth, are but the manifestations of his decrees. That is, what he has decided is what he works out in history. Bettner goes on to comment, what God does in time is only what he purposed in eternity. Again, that some do not hear is not an accident. It's seen as a providential act, that is, his control of the earth, but it is an outworking, simply, of what he planned in the past. So, more people in human history have not heard the gospel than have heard it. Bettner goes on to comment on the theological ramifications of this. If the Arminian theory were true, namely that Christ died for all men and that the benefits of his death are actually applied to all men, we would expect to find that God had made some provision for the gospel to be communicated to all men. The problem of the heathens who live and die without the gospel has always been a thorny one for the Arminians, who insist that all men have sufficient grace if they will but make use of it. They can't do anything if they don't hear the gospel. What does the Arminian have to say about that? Can't answer it. It's a strike against his position. Also, this fact of history actually constitutes an argument against any view that thinks God made a universal provision of salvation at the cross. We should see immediately that he would be working at cross purposes with himself. If God provided for the salvation of everyone at the cross and sincerely wants everyone to be saved, but doesn't give some a chance at all because they never hear the gospel, then we have God working at cross purposes with himself. He knew he wouldn't give them a chance to hear, and yet he makes universal provision and wants them all to be saved. My, would God be frustrated then? Yes, he would. Human history demonstrates reprobation from God. Number 8, the Westminster Confession has important statements about reprobation. This is not a biblical text. These are gatherings from biblical texts. Nevertheless, they represent strong attempts by individuals to capture the sense of Scripture. So they're useful for us. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. That's about angels. And let me stop here, because while you will hear me refer to Calvin, you'll hear me refer to Westminster Confession, other Reformed teachings, other Reformed authors, it's extremely important with every biblical doctrine, not only reprobation, to look at what Scripture says. And I'm saddened by the fact that most discussions of reprobation are theological discussions only. They rarely get to the text. We will see with regard to reprobation that careful attention, particularly to Romans 9, but other texts, solves some problems very, very quickly. Problems that people keep talking about, have talked about for hundreds of years without digging down into the text. It's amazing. It's very sad. Look ahead if you want. We'll be coming to it. Second point from the Westminster Confession. That's why I say these are gatherings from Scripture. They are in no way a substitute for Scripture. They represent, however, what some people have concluded in the past. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extends or withholds mercy as He pleases for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures to pass by. Some He chooses for blessing, some He passes by. And He ordains them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of His glorious justice. Notice that in these statements, Section 2, there is the use of the word predestined, predestinated to speak of election to life, but the word foreordained for reprobation. Some people have jumped on those and said, the Westminster Confession writers conceived of election and reprobation as differently, using foreordained for one and predestined for another. I don't see a difference between the two. These words seem to be equivalent to me. Equivalent to each other in relation to God's activity. And then the last section uses pass by and ordained to dishonor and wrath for their sin. For some, pass by seems to suggest less activity on God's part than foreordained. But we'll comment on these distinctions below, particularly with reference to Romans chapter 9. And then now, number 9, God is not ignorant or passive in choosing for reprobation. I hope I can provide a demonstration by logic with help from the lowly tomato. I'm going to give you scriptural proof later. Wait for that. This is all preliminary, okay? One of the great errors concerning reprobation is the idea that God is passive toward those who are not chosen for salvation. Some will accept the sovereign work of election, all right, but they balk at any doctrine that has definite works of God toward those who will be lost. I want to close their eyes to it. Election, wonderful. People can get saved. God chooses for some for salvation. The rest, don't tell me about it. Close my eyes. God must have closed his eyes too. Right? So I'll give you an example. Here's John Whitmer, a former professor. I believe he's with the Lord now. He was not a young man when I was at Dallas Seminary. Taught theology and Bible. Very sweet man. Very nice man. Always appreciated talking with him. But here's John Whitmer in Dallas Seminary's Bible Knowledge Commentary. And he says this about Romans 9, 22 through 26, and Jacob and Esau. And recall the text says, before they were born, God chose Jacob for blessing, Esau for non-blessing. In fact, the text says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Here's Whitmer. God does not delight in wrath, and he did not choose some people to go to hell. I am quite certain that John Whitmer would have affirmed belief in unconditional election. He is saying, however, that God chooses some for salvation, but does absolutely nothing with the rest. God ignores the non-elect. This ascribes to God a passive or a head-in-the-sand position, and is typical of the Amiraldian or four-point Calvinist. The logic of choosing will not accept this kind of conclusion, however. Now, some of you are going to say, I want to hear the Bible. Don't give me logic. Hey, listen, you use logic all the time. Okay? If you say, I look at the thermometer, and the thermometer indicates that it's 85 in here, then I will probably, my skin will probably feel warm. That's logic. Do you do that kind of thing? No. Yes, you do. If my gas gauge is going down, I conclude that pretty soon, if I continue driving, I will run out of gas. That's logic. You do that all the time. Nothing wrong with good logic. And the logic of choosing will not accept this kind of conclusion. Whenever we know the makeup of a set or a group of any kind of objects, choosing one or more from the set for any purpose automatically implies that we reject the others with regard to that same purpose. That is, there is a knowing non-choice of the other objects. Don't have to be omniscient for that. It has to be the case that we are aware of the condition of the objects that we do not select. Not selecting some items is not passivity. Not selecting some items is still a choice. Now, this is easy to demonstrate in real life. Assume that I plant some tomato plants in my backyard, which I have done from time to time. The plants grow intertwined with each other, as tomato plants are wont to do. I go out and look for some good tomatoes to bring into my kitchen. Turns out I have 10 tomatoes between those plants. It's late in the growing season. If I don't do anything, all 10 tomatoes will rot on the vine. A little longer growing season here than for some folks that are present. Shorter growing season. What's the same? Can you grow tomatoes up there? You have long enough season? Okay. They like hot weather. They love it around here. Campbell's tomato soup comes from South Jersey tomatoes. At least it did for many years. It's a great area for tomatoes. Late in the growing season for these guys, however, and if I don't do anything, all the tomatoes will rot on the vine. If I select two to take into my house, I'm going to pick two. I only need two. I'm going to select two to take into my house, and I leave the rest. Have I made no choice about the rest? Have I been blank about them? Have I been passive about the outcome for the ones I leave? Remember, I knew that they were all rotting on the vine. No. Choosing two when I knew about the others means that I have made a choice not to use the others. I may or may not touch the others, may not smell them, may not see how ripe they are, but I did determine their future, didn't I? The other eight. Not choosing is still a choice of plans. Here's pink. Every choice evidently and necessarily implies a refusal, for where there is no leaving out, there can be no choice. You're not convinced yet. Here are five foam cups. I'm going to stay with the mic. Five foam cups. How many would you like me to choose? Give me a number. Choose. How many? Two. I'm going to choose two of those five. I've just chosen two of the five foam cups. What about the rest? Do I know what happens to the rest? Do I know that the other three are still sitting there, not chosen? And if you tell me, I want to use those two cups and throw the others away, and I pick two, do I know what's going to happen to the other cups? Duh, of course I do. I know what's going to happen to them. Some of you here this morning have worked in libraries. There is a term called deselection. Our librarian, you remember that term? You didn't work there long enough. You're in the wrong department. Do you work in cereals? No. In libraries today, the word is used for the process of identifying library subscriptions for cancellation. This is neat. If a librarian goes through a particular collection, these are cereals, not special K, S-E-R-I-A-L-S, things that you get. The library acquires serially, okay? If a librarian goes through a particular collection and selects some titles to retain, at the same time, he or she has automatically also deselected other titles. And certainly knows that a deselected set exists. All of those things that the librarian has not said, let's keep these. And the rest constitute a deselected set that will have a different future from the selected set. They get thrown out. The subscription stop. Whatever you may do. I think that's a great illustration. Is the librarian blank about what happens to the deselected or the non-selected? Does the librarian say, I'm going to pick these to keep? But I have my head in the sand about the other ones, don't know anything. Logically, it doesn't work that way. Right? Same with the foam cups. Same with the tomatoes. This is even more true of God because of his omniscience. It's totally fallacious, both logically, practically, and we will see biblically, to say that God does nothing with regard to the non-elect, implying that he essentially closes his eyes to their future. God knows what will happen to them, and he knows because he foreordained. So attempting to avoid the harshness of God's act of reprobation by excusing him from any negative acts toward the non-elect is logically untenable. When God selects, he simultaneously deselects. So God is not ignorant or passive in reprobation, and this constitutes a strong argument against both Arminianism and Amiraldianism and four-point Calvinism. I encourage you to read ahead. Enter into the questions for this session, and we'll continue on Wednesday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is a doctrine of reprobation. We pray that you would open our hearts to its existence, to its necessity, to its basis in total depravity, to its outworking as your sovereign acts for individuals. Cause us to realize that reprobation is not only an existing doctrine, but it involves things that you do. We have to disagree with those who say that God does nothing with regard to the unsaved. God certainly does something. Scripture confirms this even with regard to individuals such as Esau. Heavenly Father, cause us to be eager to find out what your word says about this very important doctrine. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.